The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken to the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting the child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn.
Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard that he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route.
There are many truths about Christmas that sort of dawn afresh each year. Obviously, I'm fairly busy being a pastor during Christmas time, one of my busy times of year, and I've preached on the Christmas story many times before, but each year that I preach, there's something fresh that strikes me that I'd not really seen so clearly before. And it's during this year that that song that Trish chose actually is the one that had been in my mind. It ends with that great phrase, "The baby that you bore is the great I Am," which is the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as we sometimes say. And what a great celebration that this baby who is in the manger is not simply a baby. He is the God who made the universe. Now, what I thought I'd do just to talk with you a bit this evening is talk a little bit about the wise men or the three kings. Which is it? Kings or wise men? Obviously, Raf is very distressed that he can't listen to the sermon. I do understand that, poor fella. What I thought I'd do is I'd talk a bit about wisdom and what that means. And what I would like you to do is engage with me a little bit at this point, if I may ask that of you. I'm going to ask two questions to test whether you're wise or not. Okay, so I was going to ask you to raise your hand if you considered yourself to be wise, and I thought in the darkness of the room that would be a safe thing to do, but no, I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to test you, and the way I'm going to test you is I'm going to ask you two questions. They're just for fun, don't worry, and you're going to answer these questions to the person sitting next to you. So if you're in a three, like this row here, then you can actually just do it as a three. Okay, and you've each got to give an answer. No cheating and copying the other answers, okay? So you've got the idea. I'm going to ask you a question. You're going to turn to the person next to you, and you're going to give them your answer, and they're going to give you their answer. Right, here we go. Wisdom quiz, question one. the testing of Haworth. Which fruit would you not put in a fruit salad? No calling out. There are no prizes. Whisper to the person next to you, which fruit would you never put in a fruit salad? Okay, have we got that? We're all happy with that. One of the definitions of wisdom that I'd been told, I mean, from growing up was, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. So just a tip there for Christmas Day. If you're having fruit salad after your Christmas pud, don't pop tomatoes in, even though they're a fruit. It won't be welcome. Okay? Question two. Which weighs more? You've got to think about this one carefully. Which weighs more? A kilogram of ice or a kilogram of water? I'm slightly disturbed by the fact that there is so much talking, because I thought that was fairly straightforward. I didn't think that was very difficult at all. Of course, it's a bit of a trick question, because a kilogram of ice weighs exactly the same as a kilogram of water. It has nothing to do with its density, it's just the weight is a kilogram. That's how it works. Now, you may pat yourself on the back there, and you may have got 2 out of 2, and you may think, well done, I'm very wise. I understand that tomatoes are fruits, and I understand what a kilogram is. But of course, wisdom in the Bible is not really to do with fruit and to do with weights. It's to do with living life. It's understanding what life is about. It's understanding what life means, and then the correct application of that knowledge about life. And particularly in the Bible, it's about the knowledge that God reveals to us of what he's like and what life's about and what eternity's about. And then wisdom is applying that knowledge rightly. It's not just knowing stuff, it's applying it rightly. Now, these visitors in Matthew 2 that Sky read to us, they're described in different translations as wise men, magi, the NIV goes for, I think, in some of the later translations. The word that's used there is the word magos in Greek, which means wise person in some way. Magician, maybe, but it was really to do with the court. So kings and queens, emperors in the past would have these advisors who would speak into their situation. Not unlike today, they would have specialists in certain areas who would understand things and be wise and give good advice. And so these visitors from the east who come to see this baby are described not as kings, but as wise men. Men who had understanding and could correctly apply that knowledge to life. There's a problem with the Christmas story, I always think, that we think we know it. We're so familiar with the ideas that we actually don't really wrestle with what the Bible says about the events. And I always think it's best to actually hear from the people who knew, the people who were around, who spoke about these things, the people who looked into them, like Luke, and wrote them down after speaking to the people who were there. So what's going on here with this story about these wise men? What's happening here? Why is Matthew included it in his gospel? Well, I'll tell you something that stands out for me in this account in Matthew 2. Matthew very carefully contrasts these 3, 4, 5, however many wise men there were, with one man who was ultimately very unwise, Herod. That's why the account is here. It's to demonstrate responses to this baby that are both wise and unwise. And he does it in a very particular way. He does it by making use of a word that he repeats, a word that comes at the beginning of Matthew 2, and then a word that comes again at the end of the section that Sky read, and then a word that's in the middle. The word is worship. So what Matthew's interested in is, what is the response of wise people to this king who is born? How do they worship him? Now, the word worship in the New Testament, the Greek word for worship, means to bow down before somebody, to even be prostrate, to lay on the ground, to show absolute honour to somebody you consider to be supremely important, supremely good in some way. So when Matthew uses this word worship, it is a sign of absolute humbling yourself before somebody else. And that's how he uses this word, and he's interested in worship. He wants to know what is proper worship. What does it mean to worship this baby? We sang in, I think it was in our first carol, wasn't it? O Come All You Faithful. O come, let us adore him. And while we were singing that, I was thinking, while I was singing too, just how wonderfully full of heart adoration that carol is. It's about seeing who this baby is and adoring him. Not just because he's a sweet baby, but because he is the king of all kings. Now that's the heart of what Matthew's getting to here in Matthew 2. What is it to worship this baby? So we have it used three times, this word worship, beginning and end and middle. We'll start with the middle, and we'll look at how the word's used in the second occurrence here. Here it is, verse 8. This is Herod speaking. He sent them, that's the wise men, the magi, to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him. What is that? It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. He has no intention of worshipping this baby. He uses the word worship to show honour, to show reverence, to adore, but adoration of this baby is the furthest thing from Herod's mind. He wants to murder this baby. Do you know how I know that? It's because he orders the murder of hundreds, maybe thousands of babies to get to this one baby. That's Herod's heart. That's what's in his mind. He speaks words, worship words, but in his heart is hatred and murder. For Herod, there's only one person that he worships, which is, of course, himself. Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch, wants to keep power. He likes what he's been given by Marcus, the emperor. He likes his position and the power that goes with it, and the sort of honour of everything he has, and he wants to keep that at any expense. So the talk of a king who would stand against him, even though he's a baby, a predicted king, he's not having any of it. So murder is in his heart. What Herod reminds me of, sadly, is the truth that all of us are worshippers. Everyone worships. I think that's part of how we're hardwired, how we're made. We're made to worship, we're made to see beauty and excellence and then to adore it. That's how God made us. And what we've done is we've decided that there are better things to worship. So like Herod, there's me, or there's money, or there's pleasure, or there's status, or there's things, material things. And so we worship them because they give us meaning and purpose and joy. And so we pursue them. And that's Herod, pursuing what he wants at any expense. He is a worshipper, but he's certainly not a worshipper of this baby. Now, in contrast to that, the other two uses of the word worship are very different. Here's verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? His star, we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. What is that? Well, that's a true expression of why they've travelled all these miles. They're there because they want to bow down before this greatest king that has ever been born. This person who is unlike anybody else from all of history and time. They've understood, and they want to come and they want to worship. And then the same word is used again in verse 11. On coming to the house, so it's probably now some time on, they see the child, not the baby anymore, with his mother Mary, and they bow down and they worship him. Now, how strange is that? Now, we're quite used to travel long distances in 21st century. You can hop on a plane, you can be anywhere in the world within a day. But to travel these hundreds and hundreds of miles not with mechanized means, but to travel these probably quite eminent men, and then to come to a house of a poor couple in Nazareth and to bow down before their child. What a strange thing. What a bizarre thing to do. And yet Matthew understands the wisdom of these men as they come into this home and they see this child. What do? They worship. They worship this king who has been born. And the great promise of the Bible was, and is, that this king who was born was not just born to be king of the Jews, but he was born to be king of the entire world, the king of all nations. So entirely appropriate that these foreign dignitaries, these men of wisdom, come and they worship the king of all kings. They see, they understand, and so they bow down and they worship. And what Matthew does brilliantly in this chapter is contrast their response to the king with Herod. Herod, who doesn't want to worship, with these very wise men who travel huge distances to worship him. But why? Why is it here? Just pressing that a little bit further. Why is Matthew included it in his account? Why does he tell us about these things? Well, he tells us because they happened. No doubt Mary would have said this to Matthew and explained what had happened. But there's another reason. In his book, as Matthew writes his book, he's always challenging us to think about our response to this king. He's interested in not just telling us history that's remote and distant. He writes to people in the first century so that they will think, what do I think of this king, this baby who was born 2,000 years ago? How do I approach him? What's my heart attitude to him? Which is the third thing that's been in my mind this week. What does God want me to do with this baby that he sent? Now, I said that we're called and made to worship, and we worship in lots of different ways. I worship when I pray. So when I get up on Christmas morning, one of the things I love to do first thing on Christmas morning, before I do anything else, is I pray and I say, Lord Jesus, you are amazing. You loved us and you came into this world to rescue and to save, and I adore you for that. So that's my heart response. That's private. It's not with anybody else. Don't ask anybody else to engage with that first initial thought when I wake up on Christmas morning. It's my heart response to this great king who was born. I adore you. I worship you, the rescuer, the saviour, the king. And then we do it in our carols. What a joy carol services are, aren't they? What a great theme to sing about God's love and his care for us in sending his only son. So we sing songs like this. Is a more modern carol, Emmanuel, O Emmanuel, which means God with us. Bowed in awe, I worship at your feet and sing, Emmanuel, God is with us, feeling my weakness, my pain, taking the punishment, the blame, Emmanuel. And now my words cannot explain all that my heart cannot contain. How great are the glories of your name, Emmanuel. That's just one example. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. That's worship. That's what it means. We're expressing our heart adoration for this great king, the Lord Jesus. But there's another way the Bible says that we should worship. Very interestingly, in the back end of the New Testament, there are a number of letters that are written to churches, to Christians. And this is from one of those letters. It's from Romans, from the Apostle Paul. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, what Paul means there is not saying anything strange. He's using beautiful language to describe giving our lives to this king. And of course, is what a Christian is, first of all. It's someone who's saying, you, Lord Jesus, have come down to from heaven to earth to rescue and to save. And I repent of my sins and I give you my life. Everything that I am is now yours. That's worship. That's how Romans the letter to the church in Rome sees worship. It's not just praying, it's not just singing, it includes those things, but it is the giving of my life. So I'm asking myself the question tonight, am I like Herod, who talks about worship a lot, but never does it, and actually only worships myself and the things that I want? Or am I like these wise men who understood by revelation of God that this baby who was born was extraordinary? Nobody was ever like him before or has ever been like him since. And so I bow and I adore and I worship this great king who has been born. Let's sing our closing carol together, our last carol, Once in Royal David's City. And let's worship this king together. Please be seated. I'm going to pray in a moment just to close this part of the service, the carol service together, but just a couple of things to tell you. We do have a service on Christmas morning at 10:30. I'm well aware Christmas morning is quite a hectic time for many people, but again, as I said, I want my heart to be full of worship to this great King. So we warmly invite you, everyone, to come and join us at 10:30, and we'll have a time together as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. So that's on Tuesday, in case you're confused about which day Christmas Day is. After the service, we have tea and coffee and mince pies, and I'm hoping a few apple pies, as I said this morning, for those of us who are adverse to mince pies. So I think there's some of that going on. And so you're welcome to stay for that. Please do, and stay around and chat. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you and we adore you as the King who existed before his birth, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Saviour, the Rescuer, who was planned to come before even time itself. And we adore you that in love you came down to rescue us, to save us from our sin and our rebellion. What a great theme to be singing about this Christmas time. A Saviour who loves us and cares for us. Help us, we pray, each of us to recognise that in our hearts and so to bring you the adoration that you're due. And we pray that in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.